You guys hear me? There I am. I just came on. That's good. Okay. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 19, once again, where we were last week. We will finish out our study on these everyday heroes that we have in the 12 apostles. Just quick note while you get there, I'll remind you that what we're looking at in this text is, in fact, the selection of the 12 apostles, not the 12 disciples. When the Bible speaks of disciples, it's usually referring to kind of the biggish group, the large group that's following Jesus, that listens to his teaching, that is students of Jesus, out of which Jesus chooses these 12. And so the 12 are the apostles, not the disciples. Now, sometimes the Bible uses those interchangeably, but most of the time, when we're talking about the 12, we're specifically referring to the apostles. Disciple just means student. You and I, having trusted in Christ and having become students of his word, having committed ourselves to following him, you and I could be called disciples. But an apostle, though, is a sent one. That's literally what the word apostle means. And in a general sense, while we're all sent, at least in terms of the Great Commission, when the Bible uses the word apostle in an official sense, it uses it to describe those few men who were chosen by Jesus himself to bear the gospel with authority as official ambassadors of Christ. And so they carry the authority of Christ. They preach the gospel. In many cases in the New Testament and in Acts, their preaching is accompanied by signs and wonders and things of this nature in order to validate what they're preaching. But this is an important distinction to understand in terms of what the Bible's talking about between apostles and between disciples, because contrary to the self-professing claims of some, there are no modern apostles alive today. There just aren't any. Okay? And so we need to understand the difference between these things. You'll sometimes hear people, particularly in more sort of on the fringes even of the charismatic movement, refer to themselves as Apostle so-and-so. And when you hear that, the title should carry about as much weight with you as if I introduced myself as Supreme Commander Mancini. Okay? So, which is to say, it shouldn't carry any weight at all. Okay? I literally made that authority up, and you can rest assured if somebody refers to themselves today as an apostle, they literally made that authority up. Okay? There is no such thing in the church today. In terms of actual apostolic authority, there have only ever been a very small handful of men who've actually had it. So let's see how awake you are. Anyone want to venture a guess as to how many people actually had apostolic authority throughout all of history? I'm hearing numbers all over the place. Okay? So yeah, it's not so simple, right? It's not 12. Some said 13. Raise your hand if you think 13 is the number. Okay? Raise your hand if you think it's more than 13. All right? So how many of you think 14 is the answer? Okay, your 14ers are your right guys. Okay, these are the true Christians in the room. Okay, so here's the deal. You had the original 12, the 12 that are in this text, right? Then you had Judas go false. They replaced Judas with Matthias. That makes 13. And then there was one as yet untimely born who was who? Paul. So you have 14 men in all of history who have legitimately borne the title apostle, okay? And so these are the men who were personally and specifically selected and empowered by Jesus Christ himself to propagate the message of the gospel, to build the church, and to carry the authority by the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit to pin the words of Scripture. And so you'll sometimes hear reference made to apostolic teaching or the apostolic authority. Some churches even call themselves apostolic faith churches. But I want you to understand that all truly Christian, gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches are by definition of the apostolic faith, okay? We are all of the apostolic, not denominationally, because that's a designation of a specific group of folks, but just theologically, we are all of the apostolic faith because the apostolic tradition, the teaching, the apostolic faith is codified and recorded for us in sacred scripture. The New Testament is the only authoritative source for the apostolic teaching, the only authoritative source for doctrine and matters of practice and faith in the church. And to claim apostolic authority, okay, as, for instance, the upper levels of the Roman Catholic Magisterium does. Or to claim the apostolic title, as some charismatic teachers do, is to claim an authority on par with the Word of God. That's what you need to understand, because the apostles wrote the Scripture, okay? So it's to claim an authority on par with the Word of God, and that is always, anytime somebody proclaims that or asserts that authority in our context, in our historical moment, that is always to be suspect. In fact, more than that, that's to be outright rejected. Okay? We had an entire Protestant Reformation over this. Okay? That's where we get sola scriptura, that the Scripture is the final arbiter of truth and of authority in the church. Okay, so these men that we're looking at here, these men in this text, they're not merely the disciples. We're all disciples. They're not merely the disciples. Apostle Bob at the local Word of Faith church may be a disciple, albeit somewhat confused. Pope Francis may be a disciple. You and I are disciples to the degree that we're students of the Word. But these men, these 12 men, are those specifically and personally chosen from among the sea of disciples to be apostles. And they're the foundation stones of the church. Now, they're that figuratively in that all of the teachings of the Christian faith have been built upon the foundation of their teaching in the Word of God. But they're even that literally in that the book of Revelation tells us their names will actually be engraved on the foundation stones of the eternal city, of the New Jerusalem. These are the 12. They are the 12 who, with the addition of Matthias and Paul, make up an exclusive club of only 14, 13 still in good standing throughout all of history. So I've heard people say that the United States Senate is the most exclusive club in the world. Not so. 13 men in good standing in all of history. Okay, so this is significant. We can learn from these men. Read with me about their choosing, once again, beginning in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. See, he's choosing out of the disciples. He called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Amen. Lord, we come this morning as we always do, asking for your help by the power of your Spirit to write your eternal truth contained here in your word upon our hearts. Lord, we ask that not simply so that we might know more or so that we might be able to be more theologically informed or so that we simply might be able to answer questions, but so that we specifically might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's him who is our predestined endpoint. It's him we love. It's him we serve. Him we worship. Him we want to be like in image forth. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, now we covered verses 12 and 13 and verses 17 through 19 last week, so I'm not going to go back through them today. Today we're just going to focus on the actual names and what we can learn from them this morning. If you missed last week's sermon, just know it's always available on the website. It was called Everyday Heroes, and you can go listen to that and brush up on the things that you missed from last week. But if you were here last week, you'll recall that I told you that these guys are always listed in the Gospels in three groups of four, and that those three groups of four are essentially arranged according to intimacy of relationship, how close these groups were to Jesus Christ. So the first four were very close. They were his inner circle. Then the second four were kind of in the middle somewhere, and the last four were apostles, but they were sort of not as close as the other eight. And so this now, within these groups, they can be in no particular order, with one exception, and that being that Peter is always listed first, and Judas Iscariot is always listed last, for reasons that I think tell you something about both of them. Now, we looked at the first group of four last week, those who were relationally closest to Jesus. And so I'll just quickly review them. First and arguably most familiar to us all is Simon Peter. He's a guy who is brash and impetuous and passionate, often foolish. He's got a big personality and sometimes a big mouth, and he's got a tendency to get himself into big trouble. And yet, Jesus chose him. And in spite of all of his flaws that make him so relatable to so many of us, Jesus used Peter mightily, not only making him the spokesman and the leader of the 12, but also using him and his witness ultimately to bring about both the Gospel of Mark, which gets its apostolicity from Peter. You can almost consider the Gospel of Mark to be the Gospel of Peter. And so not only that, but the epistles that bear Peter's name in 1st and 2nd Peter. And then other than Jesus, no one is mentioned more in the Gospels than Peter. Nobody is directly addressed more than Peter by the Lord in the Gospels. Nobody makes a clearer or more profession direct profession of faith in the Gospels than Peter when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, no one is more often chastised than Peter, and no one among all the disciples, Peter holds the dubious distinction of being the only one Jesus ever called Satan. Okay, so this guy is extremes. He's on both ends of the spectrum, and that makes him very relatable to us. And then there was James and John, the sons of Zebedee and the partners of Peter in their fishing business. And Jesus named them Boanerges. That means sons of thunder. These were, again, guys with big personalities. And again, they were flawed, everyday men. It was James and John who wanted to call down fire on those who disrespected Jesus. And I told you last week, I identify with that. Like, I can get with that. That sounds like kind of fun sometimes, right? Okay, sorry. Maybe that's going too far. The point is, yeah, we've all been there, right? Maybe we just needed a Snickers bar or something, but like we've been where we were like, you know, if I could call down fire, you'd be incinerated right now. So this is kind of where they were. They were. It was James and John who sent their mother, who I told you was quite likely Jesus' Aunt Salome. Okay, so possibly his own family members, his cousins. Not entirely sure about that, but possibly sent Jesus' aunt. We know it was their mother, whether it was his aunt or not, to ask Jesus to give them special treatment of the kingdom. She ran a wide pattern around the other disciples. They wanted seats, thrones on his right and on his left when he came into his kingdom. So they were ambitious, they were brash, they were out there, they were loud, okay, and they were all up in it. So James, of that too, James and John, James is a guy who's always at the forefront of all of the apostles' arguments about who's greatest in the kingdom, which is kind of funny when you reflect on the fact that Jesus was just always talking about being least, always talking about serving, always talking about being the last guy in the totem pole, and that the economy of God's way of looking at things was reversed, that the last was first and the least was most. And yet James was always like, "I'm the best, and y'all just need to get used to it." This was James. This was the kind of guy that he was. And yet among the apostles, James was the first to forfeit his life in service to the gospel, being killed by Herod in the book of Acts in an effort on Herod's part to stop the growth of the gospel. And the fact that it was James who was killed first in that effort, in the effort to stop the spread of the gospel and not Peter or John, tells you something about how effective James was in his evangelistic efforts and in the preaching of the gospel. And we learn from the church father Eusebius that even as he was being led to his death, James led one of his own guards to the Lord, despite the fact that that guard, by professing Jesus, knew that he too would forfeit his life, which he did alongside James. And then in John, we have maybe the best known apostle apart from Peter. And he was arguably the best friend of Jesus in an earthly sense. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. A man passionately committed to truth, which is evident from his writings and the emphasis he placed on truth. He talked more about truth than any of the other apostles in his writings, and yet also a man who was passionately committed to love as well. In fact, he was known as the apostle of love in some of the letters he wrote, known as the letter of love. He was the writer of the gospel that bears his name, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And then finally, once we get past John, we get to Andrew. Among the first four, without a doubt, Andrew is the least familiar with us. He was the brother of Peter, and he was the last guy in the Peter, James, John, and Andrew fishing crew, and he was definitely the odd man out. They were all very loud, very brash, very in-your-face, big kinds of personalities, and in Peter, in Peter, James, and John, you've got these sort of big personalities, but then in Andrew, you've got the kind of quiet, unassuming background guy who was perfectly happy to sort of serve and to do things faithfully and quietly outside of the circle of the spotlight. And so wherever we see Andrew in the Gospels, we see him solving problems, or at least trying to. And more importantly, we see him maybe more than any other apostle leading people to Jesus, introducing them to his king. Seems like Andrew is always in Peter's shadow, but to be fair, we wouldn't even know who Peter was if it wasn't for Andrew. Because Andrew introduced Jesus to Peter. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And so we have these guys because of the fact that Andrew was so faithful in leading men to the Lord. It was Andrew who led the Gentiles to see Jesus when they came asking to see him later in the gospel. And it was Andrew that tradition tells us was crucified along a road as a consequence of his testimony. And yet, even as he hung dying, preached the gospel to passersby for 2 whole days before succumbing to his death. And so these guys are the first four. They're the inner circle, with Peter, James, and John being the ones we know the most about and the ones who always seemed to be wherever Jesus was. But theirs was a first among equals kind of preeminence. Yes, they were closer relationally to Jesus in a sense, but all of the apostles were apostles. They were all important. There are 8 more chosen by Jesus whose names will be engraved on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. None of those foundation stones is going to be bigger than another, and they're worth our time considering these guys also. And so look with me again, beginning at verse 14, and note the name that heads the second group of 4 apostles. So we have Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and then Philip. Let's talk about Philip. Philip is a by-the-book kind of guy. He's analytical. He's cautious. He's the kind of guy that likes to overthink. Okay, you've met people like this. Perhaps you are one of these people. Okay, so he's thinking. He's cautious. He's second guessing. This is the kind of person who Peter is. There's a few appearances of Peter in the Philip. There's a few instances of Philip in the Gospels that give us insight into his character. The first was at the feeding of the 5,000. It was Philip that Jesus addressed when he asks, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" He looks at Philip and he asks that question. Now, it's possible that Jesus addressing that question to Philip may indicate that Philip was responsible for sort of the logistics of the group, sourcing things like their food and their lodging and that kind of thing. We're not entirely sure, but regardless of whether that's the case or not, what is clear is that Philip, when Jesus asked him this question, had already been analyzing the situation, had been running equations in his mind. Because when Jesus asks him about it, Philip's response is to quote a dollar amount that he'd come up with that he felt would be insufficient to provide everyone with even a little bit. He's already been thinking about this. He's already been processing this. He had an estimated, size of the crowd. He'd looked out and he'd said, okay, there's about this many people here. He'd estimated the cost of bread, the mileage, the allowance, and the sales tax, how much it was going to cost, right? Like, he'd carried the one and he'd come up with a number. This, I think, is what it would cost, but we don't have that. And even if we did, honestly, it probably wouldn't have been enough. He had done the math. That's the kind of guy that he was. Then there was a time when Philip was approached by the Gentiles wanting to see Jesus. Andrew ultimately took them to see Jesus, but they didn't approach Andrew initially. They approached Philip. They asked Philip if they could meet Jesus, but Philip wasn't really sure if that kind of thing was allowed. I mean, these are Gentiles, right? And so he's like, what do you do with this? This is not in the manual, okay? And so he does what? He goes to Andrew. He says, what do we do? Now, why would he go to Andrew? He's the other quiet guy. And so he goes to Andrew and he goes, hey, what do we do with this? I don't know what to do with this. And Andrew, these guys want to see Jesus. What do we do? And Andrew goes, take him to Jesus. And so he takes him to Jesus. But it was Philip that was like, what do we do? He was cautious. This is not in the manual. This is not in the book. Philip's always overthinking. And yet, once again, history records that the Lord made and molded cautious, calculating, timid, analytical Philip into a powerful force for the gospel. Tradition holds that the Apostle Philip preached in Phrygia, Greece, and Syria before being martyred by being hung upside down from hooks in Hierapolis of Asia Minor. Now, I want you to think about the places where he preached and realized that it seems like he got more comfortable with the Gentiles. And that he learned to take some risks. Risks that ultimately earned him a martyr's death. And then there's Bartholomew, once again in verse 14. Bartholomew is actually a nickname. It means son of Tolmai. When I was a kid, sometimes we would refer to our friends' parents by their kids' names as though that was their whole identity. So we would actually address them directly that way. Hi, John's dad, right? So like that was how, well, this is Tolmai's boy. Okay, and so this is who we're talking about. He's given the name Nathanael. That's his actual name. That's how John's gospel identifies him. And in Nathanael, we have a guy at least partially given to prejudice and maybe even a bit of cynicism. It's Nathanael, Bartholomew, who asks, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When he's told that the Messiah has been found out of Nazareth. And yet Jesus also identifies Nathanael as an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Indicating that Nathanael was part of the believing remnant of Israel. And after his initial skepticism, once he meets Jesus, he produces what, next to that of Peter and that of Thomas later, would prove to be one of the clearest professions of faith in the Gospels, when he confesses Jesus to be, quote, the Son of God and the King of Israel. And like all the others, Tolmai's boy ultimately gave his life in service of building the church and extending the gospel. Tradition holds that after ministering in various places throughout the Middle East, after the Lord's ascension, Bartholomew was flayed, skinned alive, and then crucified. Now, the next name in the list appears in verse 15, and it's Matthew. Matthew, in the second list, is easily the most familiar of the four names. And he's one that we've already spent a great deal of time on when we covered the text in which Jesus called him to be a disciple. So I won't take time to flesh all of that out again. Suffice to say that Matthew was, by all accounts, a scumbag prior to meeting Jesus. Prior to leaving his former life and coming along, he was a tax collector, and not just any tax collector, but based on where he was collecting taxes when Jesus called him, it seems entirely possible and maybe even likely that Matthew was specifically the tax collector who would have collected taxes on the fishing trade. So not only was he almost certainly a known swindler and thief, not only was he in league with an oppressive Roman government and essentially collecting money to fund their violent oppression of his own people, but the people he was stealing from in order to do this very likely included who? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And so these are the people that he's literally swindling from. Now that's a fascinating dynamic that Jesus chose these guys to put together. I imagine it was a hard adjustment for all of them. They probably had to figure out how to live with one another. But even if that weren't the case, the fact is that tax collectors were widely considered to be the most despicable, morally deplorable, disgusting human beings on planet Earth. And not just in the same way that we consider tax collectors that. There was a whole different dynamic there, and I encourage you to go look. If you were not here for that sermon, it was a sermon entitled The King and the Collector back in late March. And again, you can see it on the website. Why were tax collectors considered so deplorable? We covered it. Matthew, as you probably know, didn't just renounce his old way of life, but he was also known for throwing big parties full of the dregs of society in an effort to introduce needy sinners to Jesus. He's also responsible for writing the gospel that bears his name. And although he was a moral and a social reject and the kind of person that no self-respecting individual would have spent any time associating with, Jesus chose him. And he didn't just choose him to follow and be a disciple. He chose him to be an apostle. He made Matthew a trophy of grace, and he'll etch his name on a foundation stone of the eternal city. Now, Matthew, like the other apostles, was also martyred, although tradition is split on exactly how. It's possible that he was impaled and burned. Some say that he was stoned. Either way, it was neither pleasant nor merciful or humane. He died badly. But then also in verse 15, we come to a guy who's probably the second best known in this second group of four, and that's Thomas. Now, if Matthew is known for his occupation, then Thomas is probably best known for his doubt, for his skepticism. He has a name, and we call him Doubting Thomas. But that's not entirely fair, because he also made arguably the most lofty profession of faith in the Gospels, apart from Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, yes, it was Thomas who said that he wouldn't believe that Jesus was raised unless he could touch the nail marks on his body and put his hand into the spear wound in his side. But it was also Thomas who, after encountering the risen Lord and seeing the imprint of the nails and seeing the spear wound without having to touch him, fell to his knees and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." The Gospels paint a picture of a somewhat pessimistic Thomas, but also a Thomas who is absolutely loyal and committed to the Lord. We see a great example of this in John chapter 11. Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and while he was in Jerusalem, he had made some pretty unambiguous claims of equality with the Father, of deity, essentially. And because of that, the Jewish religious elite had responded with some pretty unambiguous claims of their intention to kill him. So they were not very happy with the things that he had been saying. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus, knowing it was not yet his time to die, quote, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there along with the 12. And so Jesus had left the area of Judea in order to get away from those who were seeking to take his life. But then while he was there, he got notice that his friend Lazarus was very, very ill, almost to the point of death. In fact, by the time he received the message, he may have already died. And Jesus says to the apostles, "Let us go to Judea again." And understandably, the apostles don't take that very well, and they respond with incredulity. They say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" Which is kind of a respectful way of saying, "Have you lost your mind? Are we really going to go back to where they were just trying to kill you? It just happened." And so a discussion ensues, which is a nice way of saying they basically argued about it, and predictably, Jesus wins. He tells them more or less, "I'm going back to Judea, whether you go or not," essentially is kind of how it comes out. He tells them, "We need to go back to Judea so that we can wake up Lazarus from his sleep." And the apostles say, more or less, paraphrasing, "He's a big boy, let him wake himself up." Right? But they didn't realize that Lazarus slept like the dead. Okay, anyway, so they say, "We're going to go back," and Jesus says, "This is what's happening," and pretty soon it becomes apparent he's going whether they want to come with him or not, and it's at that point in the story that Thomas takes center stage. And in John 11:16, Thomas speaks up to the other disciples, the other apostles, and he said, "Let us go so that we may die with him." Now, it can sometimes be hard to discern from the text. It can sometimes, if you've ever texted with your spouse or something, you know that you can sometimes it can be tough to pick up on tone, right? And so some people have read these words as a vote of solidarity. If he's going to die, we're going to die right beside him. They'll have to get through us first. We're going to go with him. That's not really the tone of this conversation that's happening prior to this. They don't think this is the best idea. They don't think this is a good idea. They've been arguing with Jesus, kind of saying, "Jesus, this doesn't make any sense." They seem to think that what Jesus is doing sounds a little bit crazy. And it isn't as though Jesus convinces them to see the wisdom in all of this. He just refuses to concede. He just basically tells them, "I'm going. You can come or you cannot come." And Thomas's response is, "Well, fine, then let's go die with him." That's how I read it. Right? And I think that's kind of, it's a cynical answer in the one sense, but it's also intensely loyal. Because he could have said, "I'm not going anywhere near there. If you want to go die, go die. I'm not coming." But he didn't. I think he's frustrated. I think he thinks this is a bad idea, a crazy one even. But even under protest, he goes. He says, "Okay, then let's go die. If that's what you want to do." I mean, I think there's frustration there. But he goes, and in the end, what he demonstrates by that is that even if he doesn't understand or agree, listen, he values staying with Jesus more than he values his own life. And as with the other apostles, that demonstration ultimately proves out. Tradition holds that Thomas, who insisted upon seeing the spear wound in the Lord's side, died himself by being run through with a spear after spending the last years of his life preaching the gospel in India. The apostle most known for his doubt forfeit his life for his faith. And that brings us to the final four, those least known but still not completely unknown. And in verse 15, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, we know almost nothing about James. We know that this is not James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the writer of the book that bears his name. We also know that he's not to be confused with James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John that we've already seen. We got a lot of Jameses in play here, and we want to keep them kind of separated in our minds. Other than that, we can only gather a few details about James. We know that his dad's name was Alphaeus, because the text tells us right here. We know that his mother's name was Mary, not to be confused with the mother of Jesus, or with Mary Magdalene, or with Mary of Mary and Martha fame. Again, we've got lots of Marys in play here, okay? He also had a brother named Joseph, or Joses, depending on the text, and maybe, possibly, although there's no way to be completely sure about this, he may have been the brother of Matthew. Matthew is called Levi in another text, the son of Alphaeus. So we may have multiple Alphaeuses. I'm not sure. Okay? There's no way to know entirely. The only other things we know about him are his nickname and his martyrdom. He was called James Mikras. Okay? In English, if we were to transliterate that, we would say Mikras. Okay? So he's James Mikras, sometimes rendered James the Less. Okay? Or James the Lesser. Now, this could be a nickname to separate him from James, the son of Zebedee, by essentially referring to their status and prominence. You got James the Greater and James the Lesser. The guy who's closer and the guy who's further, or it could mean something like that he was a little guy, in which case it would mean something like little James, not to be confused with little John of Robin Hood fame, right? But it could also mean, like little John of Robin Hood fame, that he wasn't little, he was massive. It might be an ironic nickname, okay? There's little James and he's huge, okay? Could be something like that. Bob used to call me Tiny. It was a fat joke. It was nice. So anyway, all that to say, it could be one of those kind of ironic jokes, ironic nicknames. We don't really know. What we do know is that, like all of the apostles, he was martyred. Tradition holds that he was killed by crucifixion in Egypt after ministering for the latter portion of his life there and in Persia. And that brings us to Simon, who is called a zealot. Now, this one is interesting. We know some things about Simon, but we only know those things by association. We don't get a lot of clues about who Simon was individually from actual scenes involving him in the New Testament because we just don't see him that often. But we know who the zealots were. We know what they were all about. Simon was basically part of what you might consider a terrorist sect. Okay, so these were extremists. The zealots were one of four primary Jewish factions in Israel. Now, you know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? If you want to think of them, I don't want to stress modern, you know, sort of contemporary comparisons too much, but the Pharisees would have been sort of your, akin to your sort of evangelical, conservative, Christian, okay, almost our tribe, okay? And so, what we have to be careful of is not to become Pharisaical, okay? And so the Pharisees were like that. Then you have the Sadducees, that a modern analog would be something more like theological liberals and mainline denominations that have kind of gone astray. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied a number of things that the more conservative Pharisees affirmed. And so those are the two main parties. Those are the two kind of big players on the scene. But then you had two more that are a little lesser known. One is the Essenes. The Essenes were, the modern-day analog would be something like ultra-dispensationalist fundamentalists. They were very focused on eschatology, very focused on the apocalypse, very focused on the end times, but they were also separatists. They were very focused on getting out of society and preparing for the coming of Messiah, and so they lived in caves. In fact, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that were a product of the Qumran community, which was an Essene community, in caves. And so they would hide out and kind of separate from the rest of society, and they were a fringe group. They were kind of on the outside. And then the last group were the zealots. They were the militant anti-government extreme wing of the Jewish factions. They were political radicals, terrorists and assassins, libertarian extremists. They were perfectly willing to murder Romans and any they saw as their Jewish collaborators, or they were willing to die themselves for what they believed, and they believed they were doing God's work in their violence. Josephus wrote this of them. He said, "But of the fourth sect of Jewish philosophy, Judas the Galilean was the author. These men agree in all other things with the Pharisaic notions," so they're sort of ultra-conservative, they're just on the extreme end. "They agree in all other things with the Pharisaic notions, but they have an inviolable attachment to liberty and say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord. They also do not value dying any kinds of death, nor indeed do they heed the deaths of their relations and friends, nor can any such fear make them call any man Lord. And since this immovable resolution of theirs is well known to a great many, I shall speak no further about that matter. Nor am I afraid that anything that I have said of them should be disbelieved, but rather fear that what I have said is beneath the resolution they show when they undergo pain." These guys were really serious, okay? They were I mean, they're zealous is too weak a word in our current vernacular to really describe what these guys were all about. But understand that as a zealot, Simon would have had a fierce commitment to the law of God and a burning hatred for anyone perceived as impinging upon it or collaborating with those who did, especially anyone who could be considered in league with what he would have seen as the Roman occupiers and their illegitimate government. So we don't know a whole lot apart from that about him, but we do know that tradition holds that Simon suffered martyrdom possibly by being sawn in two. So this man who willingly faced death to stand for the law of God actually experienced it because of his zealous love for Christ, who was himself the fulfillment of that law. And then in verse 16, there's Judas, the son of James, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. In fact, a lot of times when he's mentioned in the scriptures, it will say Judas, and in parentheses, not Iscariot, which is kind of nice. I appreciate that for Judas, the son of James's sake. And so it will say, this is not that guy. Now, Judas, he is probably not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. Matthew refers to him as Thaddeus. Okay, so when you read Matthew's list of the disciples, when you read Thaddeus, you're reading about Judas. That, too, is a nickname. It means breast child. In modern vernacular, it would be something like mama's boy. Okay, in all seriousness, that really is kind of the sense. And so we only see an appearance of Judas a single time in the Gospels at the Last Supper, Passover Seder the Lord shared with the apostles. Now, at a Passover Seder, if you attended our Seder, you'll know that the ones that are tasked with asking the questions are the children. And the only time you see mama's boy do anything, he's asking a question at the Seder. Okay, now, it's not one of the traditional questions. Jesus is talking about disclosing himself to the apostles and not to everyone. And he asks, what has happened that you would disclose yourself to us and not to everyone else? So we don't learn a lot about his personality from this particular question, but he is asking a question at the Seder, and he's called mama's boy, which could probably indicate that he maybe was the youngest child in his family. Okay, and so this is about all we really know about that, except that we know that tradition holds that he spent his life preaching in the regions of Samaria, Syria, Mesopotamia, and Libya before ultimately being martyred alongside Simon the Zealot. And then, of course, in verse 16, there's Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There's a number of perspectives and speculations about what caused that, what caused Judas to turn on Jesus, whether it's personal greed or an attempt at forcing Jesus to assert his political right as Messiah, which is the option that I tend to lean towards, although it's all speculation. What matters here is that Judas was a man chosen by Christ to be a catalyst for the crucifixion, and chosen by Satan for the same thing. Now, little did the enemy realize that the crucifixion of Jesus wouldn't mean Jesus' defeat, but that it was the foreordained path of his ultimate victory. That in dying in our place, he might purchase us back from, redeem us from, our bondage to sin and condemnation, and plunder hell's bounty for heaven's glory. Judas Iscariot's the most tragic and paradoxically glorious example in the Old Testament of the principle spoken, or in the New Testament, of the Old Testament principle spoken by Joseph in Genesis when he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Judas's name will not be graven on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. You will not meet him in heaven. You'd sooner name your kid Adolf than Judas, probably. So this is who he has become, and yet, in a manner of speaking, and I hesitate to say it like this, but to some degree, in a manner of speaking, you have Judas to thank for the forgiveness and eternal life that you enjoy. Now, we don't owe him thanks for his betrayal, so I want to be. That's why I hesitate to put it that way. But the reality is that while granted God could and would have accomplished his plan of redemption in Jesus without Judas, he decreed to use Judas's evil intentions and those of the enemy to bring about his greatest stroke of grace, the exchange of your guilt for Jesus' righteousness at the cross. Now, what all this ultimately means is this, that among those Jesus chose, even Judas ultimately accomplished the good pleasure and graceful plan of God. Here's the deal. You were created to glorify God, and you're gonna. There's no way around it. Some will glorify God in his grace and in his mercy and in his forgiveness and in his justification. And some will glorify him for his justice and for his harshness towards sin. Some will glorify him for his severity towards evil. And Judas was one of the latter. Well, what can we learn from these guys? Last week, I made applications drawn directly from the lives of the four that we looked at then, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In the case of the remaining eight, I want to make some general applications that I think are helpful to consider as we look at them as a whole. The first simply has to do with our confidence in the gospel. There are a lot of people, a lot of opponents of Christianity that have tried to suggest that the apostles and the early church created a series of fictions, of myths, of stories intended to give them power, prestige, wealth, and control. That they invented this Christian myth in order to take control of the populace, in order to get rich, in order to become powerful. This is utter ignorant nonsense. This is swill. It's absolute garbage. All of the apostles died badly. All of them. None of them recognized any level of prestige or control or even worldly influence that could be seen until well after they were dead and gone. Not a single one of them achieved any of the things. If that was their goal, if their goal was to get money and power and control, boy, they stunk at it. Like, boy, did it go badly for them, right? And so none of this actually happened. None of them was recognized as powerful. They were crucified. They were hung from hooks. They were flayed. They were stoned. And listen, not one of them recanted their faith or their claims of the resurrection or any of the rest of it. Hear me, please. No one dies for a lie that they know is a lie. And no one dies badly, especially. Even if you wanted to make the argument that someone might, convince me that 13 of them did, and not one of them recanted. It's absurd. It's a completely nonsensical notion. So let that confirm and strengthen your confidence in the gospel they handed down to you. These men were telling the truth, and they died for the sake of the truth. The second thing has to do with the unifying power of the gospel. Out of the entire seething mass of the disciples, these were the 12 Jesus chose to be apostles. And to say that it was an unlikely mix would be an understatement. I've already talked about the relational dynamic between Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. The first four guys should have hated the last one. He was the tax collector who collected taxes potentially from them. They probably did hate Matthew at first, and yet these five guys put together changed the world. Utterly turned it upside down. But consider even more poignantly Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Now, consider the dynamic here. In these guys, you've got two people who could not be more ideologically opposed apart from the gospel. In Simon, you've got what you can only describe as a right-wing extremist, and not in the ridiculously over-exaggerated way that term is thrown around today. The Zealots were legitimate extremists, a la Timothy McVeigh. Okay, they were seriously extremist in their views. And then in Matthew, you've got something of a left-wing extremist. You've got something on the other side of the spectrum, a guy who was willing to partner with a tyrannical occupying power to victimize his own people through taxation for his own gain. Now, I don't want to push the contemporary comparisons too far, but understand that these guys could not have been more ideologically opposed to one another. They could not have been further apart on the spectrum. And Simon was the kind of guy to make that opposition more than ideological. I do wonder if early in their relationship, Matthew didn't try to sleep with one eye open. Okay, because his life was at legitimate risk around Simon, or so conventional wisdom would suggest. Then on a lesser level of contrast, you've got guys like Peter and James and John, big, bold, brash, fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants kinds of guys, set against guys like Andrew and Philip. The first one, a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of guy, and the second, an analytical, cautious overthinker. One thing is certain, Peter and James weren't overthinking anything. right? And so you've got these guys, and they're just ideologically opposed. They're opposed from the standpoint of personality. They're opposed from the standpoint of occupation. What in the world could take a group like this of such disparate personalities, disparate ideologies, disparate temperaments, and unite them together into a force that could literally change the world for the remainder of recorded history? What could coalesce their influence such that a bunch of everyday goofs like them with so much against them would be the subject of a sermon in a church that wouldn't exist without them some 2,000 years after they lived in a country halfway across the world from where they were? I can tell you this, it wasn't debates. They didn't win a debate. They didn't win a social media argument. It wasn't politics, that's for sure. They didn't come to agreements on that. It wasn't settled science on any particular issue. It wasn't social justice or critical theory or any other quasi-academic pursuit or breakthrough. It wasn't a shared national or ethnic heritage. It wasn't a shared culture or shared interests or shared opinions. For some of them, I'm sure they had almost none of those things in common. And I'll tell you what it absolutely wasn't. It wasn't just tolerance for tolerance's sake. What united them, what made them one and overcame their differences, was the gospel. Period. Full stop. That's what united them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, I didn't write down the chapter. Verse 12 and 13 of whatever chapter you find it in 1 Corinthians. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. We have a uniting commonality among us. In Colossians 3:11, Paul says that we have trusted in Christ, and because we've trusted in Christ, we've put on a new self that is being renewed in true knowledge. And he says, quote, "This is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Now notice the things, the categories that Paul uses there. Yeah, he talks about ethnic categories, okay, Jew and Greek. He also talks about relational and social categories. He covers the whole gamut. And what he says is, we're all one. Now, listen, it's almost impossible to escape talk of division and the need for reconciliation among disparate groups today. Lots of talk about extra-biblical methods and languages and ways of thinking about these things. There's a lot of pressure to conform to the philosophies of the world on these issues of division and reconciliation, sometimes even within the church. But when we look at the apostles and we see what should have divided them but didn't, maybe, just maybe, as Christians, it would be wisest for us to heed their word on this topic. Words like these in Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, the tradition and philosophies of men and the teachings of Christ are not compatible. You cannot mix them. They are not helpful tools. They are completely at odds with one another. You can choose one or you can choose the other, but you cannot have both. And the latter, the teachings of Christ and the apostles, are that for those in Christ, hear me, we've already been reconciled. We don't have to fight a war Jesus has already won. What we need to do is walk in the reconciliation that has already been won for us, even as the apostles did. We need to come to the place where we understand and embrace the truth that no matter what may divide us from a worldly, mannish, cultural, ideological perspective, we can agree on and be united on what unites us, which is the gospel, the essential truths of the Christian faith. Listen, nothing else ranks higher in priority, and therefore nothing else should be allowed to destroy our unity. And if we find that something is destroying our unity, then we'd better give attention to what we've given priority to over the gospel and do the hard work of repentance, because whatever it is, that has become an idol.
We all have them. We all produce them. And there are things of secondary importance that we all at times allow to create division or distance between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we can't allow them to stand. And worse, we can't coddle them or embrace them. The Christian does one and only one thing with idols when we become aware of them in our lives. We destroy them before they destroy us. Period. Now, to be clear, when I'm talking about unity in spite of disagreements or in spite of differences over matters of secondary importance, I'm not talking about unity in spite of differences in matters of primary importance. I meet a lot of Christians who, in the name of unity, want to ignore differences in dogma that can't be overlooked. We have certain things we must agree on in order to be one. I had a conversation with a man just 2 weeks ago who professed to be a Christian, in which at one point he unironically looked me in the eye and with a straight face said, "Not every Christian believes in Jesus." To which I replied, "That's like saying not every square has four sides." It's like saying, "What is the smell of blue?" It's completely incoherent. That is, what you just said makes no sense at all. We must agree on the foundational dogmas of the faith. But if we agree on the essentials, our liberty and non-essentials should never be a point of ultimate division between us, whether ideologically, socially, in terms of class or race or any other such thing. We have been united as one in Jesus Christ. If Matthew can find brothers in Peter, Andrew, James, and John, if Simon can find a brother in Matthew, what excuse do we have for our division over secondary matters? What better argument could we make than any of them for why we are divided from a brother or a sister? And then finally, and I only mention this application in passing because I don't want to leave it unsaid, and I feel like it's a good time to bring it up here. In addition to all the talk about division and reconciliation and all that stuff, another trendy topic on the stage right now seems to be what's called deconversion or Christian deconstructionism. This is something that seems to be all the rage right now, particularly in the younger crowds. All the cool kids are doing it. Nearly every Christian music artist from my teenage years has deconstructed their faith, or in some cases even deconverted from Christianity. It seems to be happening all over the place, and the influence of these Christian deconstructionists is growing, affecting particularly those who are young in age or young in the faith. Many, maybe even most of these people who deconvert tend to point to church hurt as a primary reason for their deconversion. In other words, they argue that the church hurt me, and so I'm no longer a Christian, or at least I'm no longer a Christian who believes what I used to believe, by which they usually mean the Bible. Now, there are so many things that need to be said about this, but I'm going to limit my comments to just a few. First, the church, and hear me on this and listen very carefully, the church never hurt a single soul. The church never hurt a single soul. People within the church do. And that's real. And it should be taken seriously, and reconciliation should be sought, and at times, maybe even church discipline. But to turn away from Christ over the poor behavior of a follower or followers of his is an absurd thing to do. Now, would you ever potentially, if you were hurt by the combined leadership of a church, leave that church and go somewhere else? That's possible, okay? But that's not the church. That was still just those dudes. And for you to turn away from Christ or to turn away from his bride because of that is an absurd and illogical thing to do. And I bring this up as an application in this context because of this simple fact. When Judas revealed his true colors, the other 11 didn't bail on Jesus. They didn't leave because Judas proved to be a false disciple. They didn't point to Judas and say, "See, all of this must not have been true. All of this was a lie," because obviously Judas walked away. Obviously Judas renounced it. Now, I understand being hurt by those in the church. It's probably happened to all of us who have been in the church for any length of time. But with all the love and compassion I can say this with, it needs to be said that if you point to someone or someones who hurt you as the reason you bailed on Christ or his bride, I'm sorry, but that's just an excuse, and it's not a very good one. Which leads me to the third and final thing I want to say on this topic, which is this. The Bible has a word for deconversion. We don't need to change the word and the language around. The Bible has a word for deconstruction. Scripturally, it's called apostasy. And it's not something to embrace or to encourage or to make trendy or to be sexy and cool and the hip thing that the deconstruction movement seems to make it out to be. It's a thing to be warned against. It's a thing to be avoided at all costs. On the one hand, in the case of those who never repent and return, it indicates that their profession of faith was a false one to begin with. They were never actually believers. Listen, it may shock you to understand, God doesn't believe in deconversion any more than he believes in atheists, and I've covered that too. God doesn't believe in these things. True believers will persevere in the preserving power of the Spirit to the end. That's how you know a true believer from an unbeliever. In 1 John 2:19, the apostle says of those who walk away, quote, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. I don't know how you get clearer than that. But it's more than just that. It's more than just the revelation of a false testimony. It can also indicate a grave and dangerous hardening of the heart toward the truth. The writer to the Hebrews says in the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, to say those are strong words is an understatement. This is a gravely concerning trend, and it's one to be taken very seriously. Christian deconstructionism is not to be toyed with, it's not to be encouraged, it's not to be tolerated as helpful or a healthy approach to exploring our faith. Being hurt by someone in the church is real, and it should be taken seriously. But don't let anyone tell you that it's a valid reason for abandoning Christ or his church. Now, we shouldn't be surprised when people in the church hurt us from time to time. After all, we're here because we recognize that we are the island of misfit toys, right? That we're a bunch of screw-ups. That's literally why we're here. We're not here because we're better than people out there. We're here because we precisely understand that we need help, precisely because we're prone to hurting ourselves and others. We're prickly porcupine kind of people, right? We understand that about ourselves. So why are we surprised when I find out that you're a sinner just like me? That you do stupid, hurtful things just like me? It shouldn't surprise us to see that. And it also shouldn't surprise us to see people going apostate in numbers either. We've been told this would happen. 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars and seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. And therein lies the real danger to yourself and allowing yourself to be taken in by this trend, that in doing so, your conscience may be seared. And having never actually trusted in Christ in the first place and experienced the freedom and forgiveness of life in him, you may forfeit any future hope of it. It's a serious risk, a serious threat. Listen, the gospel brings life. It brings unity. It brings hope. And one day the gospel promises that all of our disunity is going to be done away with once and for all as we walk in the reconciliation that has been achieved and won for us, and we do so fully as glorified men and women conformed to the image of the Savior. It also promises that at that time all our tears are going to be wiped away. All the hurts that we've caused, all the hurts that have been caused to us, all of our tears are going to be wiped away. They'll all be the things of half-remembered dreams. But that day hasn't arrived yet. It's coming. We can look forward to it. We should hope in it. We should be united around our hope for it. But it's not here yet. The 12 had every reason to be at enmity with one another, every reason to be divided, every reason to fail as a ministry team, every reason to do nothing but cause harm and hurt to one another and everyone around them. Apart from the gospel, there's absolutely no explanation for the fruit that can be traced back to them over the past 2,000 years. but they had the gospel. And they passed it on to us, which means we have the gospel. And it's the gospel that unites us with one another and the gospel that unites us with Christ. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Pray with me if you will. Lord God, your church, your bride, is faced with trials and with dangers and with risks and attacks from every side. And yet we look at these 12 who are the foundation stones of it, and we see in them every reason and greater reason to succumb to these temptations and trials than we even have in our context, and yet they didn't. You prayed that they would be one. They were one. And they changed the world, reaching all the way to every single person in this room. Lord, give us that same sense of unity around the gospel, that same sense of being united with one another, preferring and loving one another more than we care about ourselves. Let it all be centered not just on some nebulous notion of the virtue of love itself, but in a deliberate and worshipful effort to reflect the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's because he loved us that we love. It's because he reconciled us to you that we're reconciled also to one another. All that we are because of him. So let nothing short of him tear that apart. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.
Please stand.